Well, brothers and sisters, this week our catechism lesson is coming from the larger catechism. It's question and answer 90. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 950. Question and answer 90. And just for context, and well, you can even see, 89 and 90 are dealing with two different realities. Basically telling what will the last day of judgment be like for unbelievers, question and answer 89, and for believers, question and answer 90. And that's what we're looking at. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection, a day of judgment. What will the new heavens and earth be like? What will be the experience of God's redeemed people when Christ returns and sets all things right? What can we expect when human history comes to a close and all that's left for us is glory for all eternity? These are the kinds of questions that the larger catechism is trying to address from Scripture. It reminds us of a few important things. First, that Christ will draw all people to himself. Now, we know from Scripture those who have already died will be first drawn to Christ when he returns. Then those who are still alive will be caught up to Christ in the clouds. By the way, and then history's over. When Christ draws us to himself, there will be a cosmic acknowledgement that he's ours and we're his, and that we're men and women who have been fully acquitted of our sin. We'll be entrusted with sacred responsibilities, and at that moment, we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. What a hope-filled promise. A day when there will be no spiritual warfare against our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. A day when all the misery in this life, when every sorrow, all the pain, all the loss, every corruption, it ceases to exist. And can you imagine what it'll be like to know that that's only the first day of everlasting glory? And on that day, when everything that robs us from joy and happiness and satisfaction and holiness and sweet communion are all gone, what will be left in its place is an eternal existence, as our catechism reminds us. Listen to this. That's filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels. Dear friends, what a day that will be. Filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and perfectly happy. Are there three words there? Three words that I wonder if you and I would ever lump together to describe the same event. The three words are joys, holy, and happy. Can we put those together? Let me put it this way by way of a thought experiment. Imagine you've got a piece of paper, and at the top of the paper you write the words joy and happy. And then under those words you write every biblical word or idea that comes to mind. Perhaps the list would contain biblical words and ideas like gladness, delight, rejoice, merry, blessing, and so on. But under that list entitled joy and happy, would you have put the word holy? Or imagine you did this in the other direction. At the top of the page, you wrote holy. What biblical words would you put in that list? Righteousness, purity, glory, perfection, splendor. But on that list, under the word holy, would you have written joy and happy? But our catechism, which is altogether biblical at this point, rightly reminds us that in heaven, our pleasure in Christ will be pleasures of holiness, joys, and happiness, and they all fit together in perfect harmony. Listen again to the way the catechism ends. This is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. And that will characterize our existence and our worship for all eternity. Happy, joyful, and holy. And even now, it reflects the worship that goes on in heaven. Holy, happy, and joyful. And the full experience of our great God. That's something to look forward to. It's what's going on in heaven right now. It's what we'll participate in throughout eternity. Well, as you know, one of my goals with our confessional or catechetical lesson is to connect the basic theme of the evening sermon text to the confessional lesson. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to again learn some important lessons about worship, about the regulative principle, and we're going to learn if we really hold to the regulative principle, even on this side of glory, there ought to be three words that characterize our worship: holy, joy, and happy. Well, for now, let's praise the Lord, singing Jerusalem the Golden. Jerusalem the Golden. Number 468. I know most of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. It's a Christian-run website that does satire, and it's often quite funny. There are at least two things I find really refreshing about the site. First, they eschew political correctness. They aren't afraid to say what a lot of people are thinking. And second, despite the fact that it is a Christian site, they are not opposed to picking on their own. Now, the way they work, if you're not familiar with them, the way they present their satire is by setting it before us as a major news story. And often you don't need to look beyond the headline to get what they're poking fun at. Here's a recent example of one of their headlines. American Christian thanks God he doesn't live in one of those communist countries where the government can shut churches down on a whim. A fair amount of their satire is directed to picking on certain worship trends. For example, here's one of their headlines. Worship leader invites congregation to join him in a time of worshiping the sound of his own voice. Or this one. Frightened neighbors call police on charismatic family now worshiping at home. And here's one that caught my attention just this past week. Protesters attacked Presbyterian worshipers after mistaking them for statues. That is kind of funny, isn't it? The problem is it can only be funny if there's some truth in it. And the real problem is, in our conservative circles, there could be a good bit of truth in it. I was recently talking to a fellow minister, and he was telling me they had a family visit their church, and during the worship, the mom and the dad raised up their hands. And after the service, someone from the congregation went to the pastor and said to the pastor, "I don't think they know we don't do that." That wasn't funny. We don't do that. Well, this afternoon, we return to our study in 2 Samuel. It might be a surprise, and just who most resembles the bee's satirical view of a Presbyterian. And since I'm sure inquiring minds want to know, let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Father, how we thank you for manna from heaven, freely given, delightfully received by your people. Oh God, by your Spirit, take this manna, take the bread of heaven, and put it upon each lip here, that each mouth may receive it, digest it, and be blessed by it. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, and we're going to read verses 12 through 23. 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I'll be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I'll be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for time reasons, I decided not to read the whole chapter. We looked at the first half last week, but I really want to stress this. We make a mistake if we miss that the first half and second half of 2 Samuel 6 ought not to be separated. And what binds these two halves of the chapter together is the Ark of God and the way it was handled by God's people. That's the linchpin to both sides. Remember, the Ark represents the very holy and very near presence of God. And so if it's handled carelessly, it is profoundly dangerous. That's what we saw last week. You may remember, I had three headings for the sermon. The first thing we saw was that there were godly motivations. David was doing something good and noble at the beginning when he wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. When he desired the ark to be among the people of God, that was a good and godly motivation. But the second point last week was that David made some dangerous assumptions. As they began to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, David was celebrating. The people were enthusiastic. They were having an amazing time. So amazing, in fact, they decided they would handle the ark in a way that wasn't very different from the way the world would handle the ark. And the main dangerous assumption there was thinking that good motivations and an attitude of celebration somehow diminishes the stipulations of God for the way the ark ought to be handled, as though our delight and our happiness lessens the kind of care and caution that ought to be taken when we approach a holy and majestic God. A very dangerous assumption. And that led to the third point last week: frightening consequences. Uzzah lost his life when he dared to put out his hand and touch the ark. The other consequence that was so significant was David's anger and his snap decision that the ark was simply too dangerous to be that close to God's people. And so rather than being in this new capital city of Jerusalem, it was placed in the care of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The whole first half of 2 Samuel 6 has a lot to teach us about what we call the regulative principle of worship, and that is seeking to worship the Lord in a way that's regulated by or governed by Scripture. It's a very dangerous thing when we don't take that into an account. So last week I titled the sermon, An Arctastrophe. But here's the thing. This week also teaches us about the regulative principle of worship and the joys and delights and blessings of worshiping God rightly and biblically. That's why I entitled this week's sermon, Ark Ecstasy. Yes, I'm making up words. Ark Ecstasy. You see, I think it's very easy for us confessional reform types, which I are one, to somehow think any worship that's regulated by Scripture, any worship that seeks to be reverential and holy, must necessarily be stern and relentlessly austere, as though stern and austere are synonyms for holy. And the problem, dear ones, is that says more about one's view of God than it does about the Bible's view of worship. Well, the ark is not in Jerusalem. It's at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And just think about the implications of that. The most important article of worship for God's people is not among God's people. It's not in Jerusalem. It's at dear old Obed's house. And our text begins with these little glimmers and implications of amazing sovereign grace. Keep sort of our history in mind up to this point. You'll remember many years, maybe 70 years earlier, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. And do you remember what Israel did to get the ark back from the Philistines? Nothing. It's not back in Israel because the Israelites did anything. God ravaged the Philistines with a horrific plague, and they sent it away. In other words, God himself fully facilitated the return of the ark to Israel, and he did it by cursing the Philistines. Now he's going to sovereignly get the ark back to the place he intends it to be, but he's going to do it through blessing. He's so blessing Obed-Edom's household that David gets news of it. Don't miss this subtle detail that's sort of going on in the background. David had begun to think of the ark as something like a hot potato. I don't want it. It's too hot for me to handle. And this is nothing less than God's infinite mercy and grace to get David's attention, to get David to do something he didn't even deserve to do. It's altogether gracious. He's so blessing Obed-Edom the Gittite that David can't miss it. So again, God is acting here. And here's an interesting tidbit. A Gittite was a person from the tribe of Gath. And if you remember back, David first came to prominence when he had dealing with another Gittite. Do you remember who that was? Goliath. And the Lord's been blessing Obed-Edom's house. Now, I have to tell you, there are quite a number of really great scholars who don't think this person was a Philistine. And there's some reasons for not thinking he was a Philistine. If you look at the cross-reference passages in 1 Chronicles 13, 15, 16, there will be priests that David will appoint by the name of Obed-Edom, one who's even part of the processional to bring the ark back. And the argument these scholars make is if he was a Philistine, he wouldn't have been in that procession. I just think it's a different Obed-Edom. Simply because the text is pretty careful in telling us he's a Gittite. And you have to find a way to see a textual error in that or something else. He's a Gittite. He's a Philistine. Well, God does something sovereign and gracious. He acts in a way that becomes clear to David that the Lord's presence at the ark is not something too hot to handle. The Lord's presence at the ark is meant to be a place of blessing. Not a place of judgment. It's meant to be a place of blessing. And that doesn't diminish in any way the powerful lesson that David learned in the first half of this chapter, that God, Yahweh, must be regarded as holy. But this holy God is one who delights to distribute blessing. And he delights when his people delight in him. And so David is learning here. The grace of God is training David. He takes these lessons to heart, and he went and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, this text doesn't tell us, but we do know from the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15 that this time they don't make those dangerous assumptions that they made in the first half of the chapter. They don't try to transport the ark on a new cart. No one dares to put their hand out and touch it. Instead, what David does is he calls the priestly family that was charged with this duty, the Kohathites, and is very careful as he brings the ark up this time to go by the book, the holy book. So speaking to the priests, this is what David says in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 13. He says to the priests, "Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." You see, this time, they're going to bring the ark up according to the rule. And David's filled with gladness. They're worshiping according to the rule. And David is filled with gladness. And really, it's gladness that's characterized by joyful fellowship with the Lord. We're told in verse 13, "And so it was When those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now these were fellowship offerings. They were permitted to be voluntary. In other words, they could be offered at random times. And what these sacrifices signified was fellowship with God, peace with God, and thankfulness to God. And oxen and sheep were the most costly of the fellowship and peace offerings that could be made. So these are expensive, costly fellowship offerings. And interestingly, we know from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that they offered of seven of each of these animals every time they paused. Think about that. And sort of let this pattern ruminate in your mind. After every six steps, David had them pause and rest and worship. Right? That's a pattern that ought to catch our attention. Six and one. Six steps of labor and then rest and worship. Not to mention seven of each type of sacrifice. You would almost think David is thinking deeply about the Sabbath and connecting it to joy. Of course he is. Of course he is. And the worship is filled with exuberant praise. And David embodies this. Verses 14 and 15. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. This is a man who's so filled with joy before the Lord. There's simply no such thing as too much rejoicing. No such thing as too much music. It's an enthusiastic gladness to be near the Lord. David's dancing with all his might. And David was a man of considerable might. No holding back. He's unrestrained. But it's not only an enthusiastic joy. It really is a regal joy. David's the king. He's the one in charge. He's over the priests. So much so that the text implies that David made the offerings himself. That's possible, but unlikely. We know, actually, from 1 Chronicles that it was the priests who were making these offerings after every six steps. But in the end, David's the one responsible. And as I said, he's doing everything he can to go according to the rule. And so, he's following God's ordinances with great care, and he's delighted. He's filled with gladness. There's even a regal joy. But more importantly, there's a very humble joy. Did you notice what he's wearing? A linen ephod. And apparently, nothing else. And it seems that maybe it was a little bit revealing for some. An ephod was typically part of priestly apparel, and it may have been a way to allude to the fact that David was a king over a kingdom of priests. But what the text is telling us here is not so much what David was wearing, but what he wasn't wearing, right? He wasn't wearing any of his royal robes. He wasn't wearing anything that demonstrated he was the king. He wasn't wearing his kingly apparel. He did nothing to demonstrate. He was wearing nothing to demonstrate his power or his possession. In this processional, he's a worshiper. He's a worshiper. And he's singing and he's dancing and he's shouting with the rest of Israel. The trumpets are blasting and it pleases him. And he's offering God praise. And he's not the one prominent in the scene. It's Yahweh. What a powerful lesson that is about worshiping and coming into God's presence. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. But at this point, I have to introduce you to the Babylon Bee's Mrs. Presbyterian. And her name's Milka. Now, you remember her, of course, don't you? Who was she? Who was she? She's David's wife, of course, right? But did you notice that's not how the text identifies her? Look there at verse 16. Now, as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Glance down at verse 20. She's the daughter of Saul. Verse 23. The daughter of Saul. Three times. The text is telling us, or connecting Michal to Saul, not David. It seems fairly clear that she saw her father as the pinnacle of royal dignity. And the fact that David would set aside his royal garb and was so undignified, that was no way for a king to behave. You can almost hear her hateful whispers. My dad would have never been caught dead acting that way, whirling and twirling like some commoner. And this is really telling. The text says the ark is being brought into Jerusalem. What a processional. We know over 3,000 men went with David. And as they come, they walk six steps. They stop the seventh step. They sacrifice seven oxen. They sacrifice seven lambs. Milka comes to the window. She looks out. What does she see, David? She did not see the ark. All she saw was David. All she sees is an embarrassment to herself. A husband who, in her estimation, doesn't really know what a king ought to act like. And let me just say, dear ones, if a person gathers for worship and their chief concern isn't on God, but on what the other person is doing or not doing in worship, that is a dangerous and perilous place spiritually. And if there's unbiblical worship, if there's crazy worship, we should absolutely call that out. That's the lesson of the first half of Samuel 6. What I'm talking about is gathering for worship and thinking this activity or that activity is beneath my dignity when worship is about God's dignity. Let me say it as plainly as I can. I think for some, the regulative principle is an excuse to work out their inner Milka. Their goal isn't glorifying and adoring God. It's about their legalistic concerns for their dignity and their preference, what is above them or beneath them. Their emphasis on how others see them, not on how they see God. That's not the regulative principle being worked out. That's just a regular old form of idolatry that's Christianized. She's Miss Presbyterian, according to the B. And while I found very little agreement with the rioters, I might not object if they removed some of those statues. Well, poor Milka truly was her father's daughter. She didn't see the Lord in all his splendor and glory. She saw David, who did. And she despised a true worshiper. Well, getting back to David, they brought the ark to its place. Verse 17 tells us they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And in addition to peace and fellowship offerings that were festive by nature, they now make burnt offerings, which were atonement offerings. Our text doesn't tell us, but this is when David puts in place choruses and musician and gives them formal charges to serve in the house of the Lord. But here they've come together, they've offered their fellowship offerings, now they're offering burnt offerings, and with that atonement made, what follows is blessing and joy that's characterized by the generosity of God. Verse 18 tells us David is blessing the people. Now, who's doing the blessing here? Is it David or the priests? Doesn't matter. I tend to think it's probably the priests. But again, David's orchestrating this. And what a powerful message this is for Israel, right? The ark had been a source of blessing where? At the house of Obed-Edom and to his whole household, probably a Philistine, a converted Philistine, but a Philistine. And now, with this announcement, David is saying, dear ones, this blessing is for you. This blessing, it's for all of Israel. It's for all of us. When you come to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifice and to offer your worship, you can come now with this expectation of blessing. This is such an important aspect of worship. And this is also an aspect that we can skew a little bit if we're not careful. It is absolutely true that worship isn't about what we get. It's not chiefly about us. And that's what man-centered worship does and why it fails. But dear ones, God, in the multitude of his mercies and according to the sheer goodness and generosity of his character, chooses to bless those who come to worship him according to the rule. And this generosity, this blessing is to be experienced not by a few select, but by all of God's people. We see that in the way David distributed this food to everyone. It's emphasized in verse 19. He distributed this among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. They didn't have roast beef sandwiches, but this was good stuff. Isn't it interesting how often in the Bible, blessing and food and worship all intersect in God's word? Well, the people of Israel were summoned to worship. They came in a way that was regulated by God's word. They experienced the promise of atonement through a sacrifice and the experience of peace through fellowship offerings. They celebrated in joy and they were fed and they were blessed and they went home. All the people departed, everyone to his house. What a picture. It's not that different than what we do, is it? I want to begin to wrap up by looking briefly at a couple more things. First, David did know who he was worshiping. When Michal made her charges against David's lack of dignity, look how he responded. I'll just read verses 21 and 22. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I'll play music before the Lord, and I'll be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I'll be held in honor. See, David has no interest in Michal's opinion of what constituted dignified worship. Right? The world ought not to tell us what worship should be like. Her ideas and opinions didn't matter. In fact, something David had learned, neither did his. You can almost be certain he thought he was dignified in the first attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. But David knows now worship is before the Lord, and that has to be an awareness that characterizes our worship. It's the Lord who saves people. It's the Lord who redeems sinners. And he's the object of our worship. It's before his face. And it's this great God that David worships with all his might. And he's willing to be thoroughly humiliated. Because the worship that God asks isn't about David. It isn't about Michal. It's about God, who's infinite in glory. And something else David's learned is true worshipers, even common maidservants, they'll know this about worship. So here we are at the end of 2 Samuel 6. The ark's in Jerusalem. The place of worship is restored to its central prominent place in Israel. We've learned we can't come to God in any way we think is fine. We can't approach God on our terms. We must come to him on his terms. because he's holy, and he must be regarded as holy. And that is something crucial. The regulative principle helps us remember. But that's not the end of the regulative principle. If we come and offer worship regulated by God's word, we come and find a place of blessing and joy and gladness. And you see, by faith, we have to know that not only does God know how he wants to be worshiped, by faith, we have to know that he knows what's best and how to provide us joy and blessing when we come to offer our worship. When we come together on the Lord's Day, dear ones, we should come with desires and expectations of blessing and joy. Precisely because we come to worship God according to the rule. As Hebrews 12 tells us, a passage I go back to often, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Brothers and sisters, when we come together to worship, there are three words that ought to be present in our minds: holy, joy, and happy. They're not at odds. They're in perfect harmony. May the Lord grant us this. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute to ask any question or comments. Were you going to? Oh. Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, how we thank you and bless you and lift up your name. We do come, O God, and it is our desire to regard you as holy. But we come as those who know satisfaction for sin has been made. It can never be held against us. We come as those who have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ upon us, knowing that's how you see us. And so we can come in reverence and awe, filled with joy and delight. Oh God, make us to be men and women who worship in spirit and in truth, and that we taste something of eternity and the glory that awaits us. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.